Okay, so this is Lecture 7, The Justice of Covenant. Talked about the telos being right relationship, the purpose
revelation
of
God's
holiness,
person which is holy,
position,
king, power, source of life.
Excellent, you sounded much smarter this time. So his person holy, his position king, which means he'll be attentive to our needs as regents. God's power, source of life, which means he will be gracious to supply life to us as servant priests. The basis of covenant.
Grace,
which is?
Hesed
and emet. What does hesed mean?
Loving kindness.
Loving kindness, which means to treat others as kin. And what does emet mean?
Faithfulness,
vulnerability, transparency. And the movement of covenant.
Progressive,
which means one phase of covenant builds on the other and then informs the next. Three categories of practices of covenant. Signs,
sacrifices.
Okay, signs. Give me some practices that are signs. Or
for defense.
Yeah. So wait. Go back again. Somebody said robes. Exchanging robes, right? That would be the practice. What does that signify?
Identity or status.
Another one?
Weapons.
Exchanging weapons, which are?
Defense.
And?
Belts.
Exchanging belts, which is?
Strength.
Okay. So last week we talked about the practice of oneness. And there were lots of little ones, so I don't expect you to remember all these, except that when you run into them, you recognize, oh yeah, those are practices of oneness out of covenant. So blood transfusions, right? So drinking someone's blood, so communion for us, right? Sharing and meeting of needs, having a common life. The giving of names, identifying with one another. The sharing of meals, partaking of one another's life. And friendship, sharing interests, purposes, and goals. So all of those come out of covenant. Now, of course, culture has taken, so all of these things in covenant, culture has used because covenant has been an ancient practice from the beginning. So there will be little pieces of these in all sorts of cultures. No matter how primitive the culture is or how advanced the culture is, you will find some of these practices within culture. And almost always, they don't know where they've come from, right? I mean, how many of you knew all the practices that we do in a wedding that they were from actually the ancient practice of covenant, right? Unless you've studied covenant, you wouldn't know that, right? You wouldn't know that we walk down the aisle as a part of walking through death, right? To a single life, into a unified life. And you'll see these, even in the most primitive cultures, you'll begin to see some of these practices. You'll almost always in primitive cultures see some kind of blood sharing in almost all ancient cultures or primitive cultures. And it's always interesting when missionaries go into those cultures and see these. And unless they're versed in covenant, they look at them and think, what? These people don't know what they're doing.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But in some respects, they do. They do know what they're doing. They do know that a shared life is actually what we're called to. So those are just some of the practices of covenant that we see in Scripture, but that we also see around the world, which is also a really good starting place for people when you have conversations with someone to talk about, oh, do you have any idea, you know, where that came from? Did you know where friendship came from as a sharing of interests and purposes and goals? Do you know where the giving of names, the sharing of names, the identification of names? When you were a little kid, did you ever, with your friend, decide on a name for yourself together?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that, some kids, I did that. I remember doing that. Mm-hmm. You know, we would either give each other different names or, I mean, even in some of, all of a sudden, I'm thinking like through Fried Green Tomatoes and, you know, some of the movies, people, you know, what is that? Tawana, right?
Tawana.
So lots of people give people different names. That comes from covenant, and it always signifies this sharing of a life together.
Jill, I want to share something with you. I was cleaning out a drawer last week, and I came across a J&M club that my friend and I started when we were probably 10, and it had an oath in it.
Oh,
I swear to that, you were my best friend. You were my best friend forever, and I just, this is the girl I was just in Florida with last week.
Oh, that's so cute.
amazing.
Oh my gosh, I love it.
And it was just, you know, we were one oath, and then it was a contract. And
I love it. That's so cute.
Yeah,
I love it. That's so great. That's so great. As soon as you said that, I of course thought of Anne of Green Gables when Anne goes to Diana and says, you know, we're kindred spirits. Would you give me a lock of your hair? So there's that sharing of life. Yeah, I love it, Jen. So those are some of the signs. Sacrifices is a picture of dying to oneself in order to participate in that union of pericritic life. And then, of course, solemn oaths is a promise with collateral, with something important, indicating that it's serious. The girls in this group were talking about the fact that Moses' wife is angry with him for not doing what covenant asked him to do, to be faithful, right? And even as a pagan, remember, she wasn't an Israelite, she understands the seriousness of that, that not only her husband could be killed, but that meant death for her as well, because a woman, a pagan woman in an Israelite society without a husband, you might as well be dead, right? So the seriousness of breaking covenant is huge. So all of that as background and review of where we're going today. Last week, we dipped our toes into the Davidic covenant, and today we'll parse that out a little bit more. The more I studied the Davidic covenant, the more I realized, number one, the church knows very little about the Davidic covenant. Mm-hmm. Therefore, we know very little about what it means when Jesus is proclaimed king. We have very little idea of how much he showed himself to be king when he was on earth. So much that, in fact, I would say one of the key words that you will see all over the Old Testament and then shown in narrative form in the New Testament is a term that will come under kingship. So the more I studied it, the more I realized we could do an entire study on the kingship of Jesus Christ and on God as king. Something, because, first of all, we don't understand that idea of kingship, and not so much not understanding it as we kind of push it away, right? Because for us as people in a democracy, we think monarchy, right?
Unapproachable.
Is right, like, ugh, we don't like that. But that's because, of course, monarchy has been disordered, right? When we look at how God says monarchy should look, it's going to look really different than what we thought. And it really plays a part in what we look like then as vice regents underneath Christ. So lots to talk about. I will only give you a piece of it. Mm-hmm. The more I studied, the more I thought, boy, that might be worth something to write about. Just
make a new
God's kingship. Mm-hmm. Of course, N.T. Wright has written a book, How God Became King. You know that one? Mm-hmm. So worth reading. Certainly lots and lots of good stuff in there.
Who is the author?
N.T. Wright. N.T. Norman Thomas Wright. If you're a friend of his, you call him Tom, which one of my professors was his research assistant for years. So, yeah. How God Became King. Yeah. Anyway, all that to say, we're going to just touch on his kingship, but hopefully this will reveal to you what it means when we say God is king, what it means when we say Christ is king.
Actually, when the Jews asked for a king, Samuel told them all of the horrible things that the king was going to do.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep.
That doesn't quite sound like God's king.
Well, here's an interesting thing, though. In Deuteronomy, we're going to get to the Deuteronomy passages, God tells them what a king, that he's going to give them a king and what it's going to look like or what it should look like. So we have this dichotomy, right? And in fact, the first thing God says is, when you get into the land, you will have a king that I choose. But Saul, the king that they first clamor for, is not a king God chooses, it's a king they choose. And so we see this dichotomy of a king that's under God and a king that's not. So that will play into everything we talk about today. So the fact is, all Ainu cultures believed that the king represented God, right? Whatever God they believed in, the king represented that God. And there were two things, particularly in Israel, that God's throne looked like. that God's rule look like, that God's kingdom look like. And so I want you to turn to Psalm 89. So 89, this is an interesting psalm. We'll talk a little bit. I'll see if you, how much you remember about from Psalms. 89 is the last psalm in book 3. So I'll ask you that now. What does that mean? Let's think about that. Book 1 is when?
Before he's king.
Saul is king, right?
Mm-hmm.
Before
right.
David. Book 2 is?
David is king.
Book 3?
That's right. So
Israel, the northern kingdom, which means David's kingdom's been split, right? David's no longer king. It's been split, and the northern kingdom has been gone to exile, right? In Assyria, right? And book 4, what happens in book 4? If Israel has gone into exile in book 3, book 4? Before Judah is going into exile, right? Remember, kingdom split, so we got two exiles. One to Syria, one to thing. This is the last psalm of book 3, which means they're on the precipice of Judah going into exile, which means the Davidic kingdom has been destroyed, right? They have not been faithful. So this is a psalm mourning, really, the demise of the Davidic covenant. So it outlines basically the Davidic covenant. So let's read. Verses 11 through 18 is where we begin to outline the Davidic covenant. Well, I should say in verse three. Let's read 2 through 4, and then we'll read 11 through 18. So somebody read 89, 2 through 4.
For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. 2 and 3? 4. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations.
Okay, so right there it says, here's the Davidic covenant. I'm swearing to David, my servant, that his throne is going to be a throne forever. I'm making a covenant with it, and I'm faithful to my covenant. So then in 11 through 18, he's going to kind of describe the fact that this covenant is with David, a king, and what it's going to represent. So 11 through 18, somebody read that section.
The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains. You have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day, and by your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel.
Okay, so that's giving an idea of what the kingdom is supposed to look like under the Davidic rule, under the king who's representing God. God, if everything belongs to God, and the king is supposed to be the representative of God, right? He's supposed to rule as God rules. And notice under that rule, if he's ruled according to who God is and what God's throne looks like, the people know the joyful sound. They walk in the light of the countenance. In God's name, they rejoice all day long. It's this picture of a beautiful place to live, right? Because the Davidic king has ruled as if he is God and what God is like. And then it gives us a very succinct definition of what the kingdom of God looks like when God rules, when the king rules as if God, how God rules. And that is verse 14. So somebody read 14 again.
Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you.
Okay, loving kindness and truth. Those are words, guys. Yep. Hesed and Emmet, right there. So we already knew that, right? That's his. That comes from his holiness. That emits from his holiness. And if Emmet and Hesed emit from his holiness, that comes forth in his rule, what to be able to establish covenant. In order to grow covenant, then, he says, I'm going to rule with righteousness and justice. Those are the two characteristics of a godly kingdom, righteousness and justice. Those are essential to growing the covenant. So the covenant is made because of his loving kindness and his loyalty. But covenant grows, it makes space bigger and bigger and bigger when the kingdom is ruled with righteousness and justice. So those are the things that David and all of his descendants are supposed to focus on, righteousness and justice. Justice and righteousness are always considered the first principle of the kingdom. Justice and righteousness. And if you begin to do a word search for justice and righteousness, oh my goodness, you will not spend any other time doing anything else except looking at all those verses. There are so many verses of justice and righteousness. The interesting thing, in the New Testament, they have a really difficult time, and a lot of scholars are looking at this, realizing that often they just group it as righteousness, when a lot of the times, especially things like Sermon on the Mount, it's actually talking about justice. That's actually the word that is being used there. So those are the first principle, justice and righteousness. And so what it does, once again, is it goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. And it reminds us that that's how God established creation. That's how he ordered creation. Because the telos of creation has always been righteousness, right? Right relationship, right? Let's not think about righteousness, as we often do, as I do everything perfectly. I behave well. Righteousness doesn't really have anything to do with behavior. Eventually, it comes out in behavior. But righteousness is always talking about right relationship with God. And remember when we talked about right relationship with God, part of our chart here is always, when I have a right relationship with God, I then have a relationship with him as who he is. I have a relationship with him because I recognize that he's with me, that he's my shield, right? I recognize in that so that I behave like that. Remember we talked about the fact that if you recognize the woman who walks in the door as your mother, you relate to her then as your mother, right? Rather than just any old woman. So we do the same thing with God. When I have a right relationship with God, I recognize him as holy, which means that perichoretic union, that he always is open to give himself out completely and to receive you completely. That means I relate to him in the same way. I participate in that. If I don't participate in perichoretic union, if I'm not giving myself out to God and allowing him to give himself fully to me, then I don't recognize him as holy. And I recognize him as, when I have a right relationship with him, I recognize him as king. And so that's kind of what we're going to talk about today. All that to say that that was the creation's telos, right? That God ordered creation so that that's where we would come to. That was the purpose, that we had right relationship with him, that we recognized and lived accordingly to who he was. In order to get to that place, God orders all of creation, right? That's what Genesis 1 and 2 is about, right? Not making up things, not making earth so much as ordering earth and ordering it so that humanity could flourish in right relationship, so that they could actually be completely who they're supposed to be in the presence of God. That's why God ordered everything the way he did. And in ordering everything the way he did he give people according to what they were earning? Like, well, you're doing a good job being an image bearer, so I'm going to give you plenty of food. How did he give?
Freely,
right? He gave based on need. Right? And they needed food. They needed a place to live. They needed space. All of this he gave So part of his provision is this idea of justice. That's where we begin to understand what justice looks like, is from Genesis 1. It's giving according to need, not according to earning, right? And that's one of those things that we, boy, in a democracy, we have a hard time with. Giving according to need rather than giving according to worth or earning, right? But in Genesis 1, that's what we have. God orders the whole world so that all of humanity has plenty of provision. They have all they need to have a life of flourishing. We see that in Genesis 1. The light is given for everybody, right? He doesn't say, now, if you do a good job, I'm going to give you sunshine today. Mm-hmm. I mean, and he continues to say that throughout Scripture, right? Because he'll say, I let it rain on the just and the unjust, mm-hmm. right? I give what is needed. That's part of justice. And then he gives access to himself by making all humanity image bearers. All humanity is image bearers. And we're going to come back to this over and over and over again, and we're going to recognize where we don't see other people as image bearers. So he gives everyone the same access to him as everybody else, because they're all image bearers. They all have this connection with him. So that the two basic things that we see from Genesis 1 about justice is that it gives based on need, and it gives access for everyone. It gives access to life. It gives access to the presence of God for everyone.
I feel like there's something I'm missing, because obviously people in the world that need food that aren't getting it.
Mm-hmm. So, of course, a whole nother lesson.
Okay.
That happens because of sin. Right, exactly. But he actually provides for that.
It's just that we're not meeting those needs.
We're not meeting those needs, right? So that, so Robin, he gives you plenty, and he gives somebody else not plenty. What is he helping? What is he wanting to do from that?
Connect.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Exactly. So that you have a lot and someone has a little. Mm-hmm. He goes, guess what? Here's a provision for you mm-hmm. to connect with one another. And of course, we aren't doing that, right? We don't do that well enough. But that's how he uses our way of walking away. He says, well, all right, I'll use that. And this will be another way of connecting. So, of course, that's disordered. We then also, in Genesis, we have this creational mediator, right? We have Adam. He assigns Adam as a mediator, but he assigns him to be a gardener, right? And remember, we told you in A&E terms, when you look at gardener, you also see king, right? King, gardener, same thing. So don't read it with your 21st century eyes, because we'll look at a gardener and think, what?
Low.
Yeah, low, right? Mm-hmm. We'll think of them as on the lower stratus.
Undocumented Mexicans.
And exactly, Pat, that's what we think, right? We think about that, and we think, oh, just a gardener. No, in A&E terms, a gardener was just another term for a king, because kings were the only ones who had great gardens. So that we think about that. And the gardener, the regent, is supposed to maintain the space that was made, the space of access for all humanity, right? And he maintains it with his wife, right? So that's, we have this regent who has a wife, who both maintain the space, or at least supposed to maintain a space where all humanity has access to being in the presence of God and to have their needs met. And then, of course, we understand that the whole idea of God, of Genesis 1 and 2, is to show us God ordering all of creation, putting a mediator in there to keep the garden going so that there's access, in order for Sabbath rest. And remember, when we hear Sabbath, we always think king, because Sabbath actually means that God can rule and relate without obstacle. That's what Sabbath is. That is the whole telos of where we're going, is so that God can reign and relate, right? Have the right relationship with everyone without obstacle. That's all Genesis 1 and 2. And again, every time we look at Genesis 1 and 2, you realize it's the whole story. We just get it fleshed out from Genesis 4 on. Everything gets fleshed out from Genesis 1 and 2. So that's the basis of thinking about the kingship of God is, of course, again, Genesis 1 and 2. So when we get to the Davidic covenant, we want to look at what really are the king's responsibilities under the Davidic covenant. Remember that last week we talked about the fact that God told David he couldn't build the temple because God wanted first off that the throne, that the kingdom be established on justice and righteousness before there was a temple. Before I sit here permanently, justice and righteousness must be established. And so that is going to be the Davidic role. That's David's role, and then of course Solomon's role, and on, where we see them corrupt that. So righteousness for a king was supposed to be the model example of righteousness. He was supposed to be the model for all of Israel as to what a right relationship with Yahweh looked like. And we keep on calling that a listening son, right, from all of the things we've learned. He was supposed to show them what it looked like to listen. And what was the one thing the king was supposed to do every single day?
Read
the Torah. Every day the king was to read the Torah. Interesting enough, when we go back in Deuteronomy where God tells them, it's in that same passage where God says, you will have a king, and it will be a king I choose, and he is to read the Torah. But before it says read the Torah, he says, in the presence of scribes, so they don't make a mistake, he's actually supposed to write the Torah down. So the king's copy is his own copy that he's written by his own hand. Pretty cool, right? I mean, when think about it, sometimes when I have you write things, it's so that it goes on both sides of the brain, right? So that is how we're made. When I write something, I get to read it, I get to see it, and I actually do it with my hand. So both sides of the brain gets that. So David and all of his kings after are supposed to do that. They're also supposed to do their sacrificing. They're supposed to make sure that they show the people this is part of living with God, and that sacrificing always is that, remember, it's not what was sacrificing in the A&E world?
To appease the God.
But how do they appease them? I mean, what does sacrifice actually do for the gods? Feeds them, right? It meets their needs. But sacrificing in Israel doesn't meet God's needs. It's saying, my life is yours. You've given me this, and I'm part of your life. It has nothing to do with meeting the needs of God. So David as king is supposed to do that. And thirdly, David is always supposed to be looking for advice from God, looking as God as counselor, so that it's God reigning and not David. Right, that was one of the reasons the prophetic office was put in place, so that David wouldn't just go by his own ideas, like, oh, I think I know what God wants. It was always asking, and we see David doing that before battles. Should I go against these people? God says, yes, all right, I'll go. But he doesn't go until he's asked. Those are part of showing Israel what righteousness looks like, what a right relationship with God looks like. And so, in that, he's representing God to the people. And here's the unique thing about the kings of Israel. They were representative of God, but on the flip side, they were also representatives of man, of mankind, of humanity. And I want you to begin thinking about, remember that David is a type, right? And so, right there, we have this type of the perfect son, the listening son, will be someone who represents God perfectly and represents humanity perfectly. And then you begin to understand, who's the best representation of God?
Jesus.
God himself, right? Who's the best representation of humanity? Humanity himself, right? So we have both God and man in one, and we have this already pictured in the Davidic kingship. Does that make sense to you? So what you need to begin to understand is, as we're looking at the kingship of David, so much of this is pictured so that they will begin to understand what that listening son really will look like, that he will look like both a representative of God and a representative of the people. So first thing is that he is a model of righteousness. But the second thing is that he orders justice throughout his kingdom. He establishes justice. That is essential for David to be a king that represents God. And so he's going to do exactly what we see in Genesis 1. This is exactly what he's called to do. First thing is he's called to give to the people in his kingdom based on need, not on earning. And he's asked to do this. Literally, he's asked to feed the hungry, pay debts, clothe the naked, and give just verdicts. I want you to think about any movie you've watched that there is a king. Can you think about a time in any of those movies, I think of several, where the king or the queen at some points, usually on feast days, walks out and goes to the village and starts handing out money. Mm-hmm. You ever see that? If you think hard, mm-hmm. almost all of the movies that you've ever seen actually show that, because that's part of the king's job as someone who's establishing a just kingdom. It's actually to meet the needs of those who don't have enough, to meet the hungry, to pay the debts, to clothe the naked, and to give just verdicts. The second thing the king is supposed to do, David's responsibilities, is to have to give access, to make a space of belonging where everyone can be fully seen as unique image bearers. In other words, they're supposed to make a space where image bearing becomes the norm, where all of us are seen as image bearers. That was the responsibility of a king who was to establish justice. He's supposed to humanize everyone. He's supposed to make sure that no one in his kingdom is seen than less than. That's one of the reasons why he is actually called on to pay debts of those who can't meet those debts, why he's supposed to feed the hungry. What he's doing is elevating the weakest elements of society so that everyone can be seen as image bearers. That was the whole responsibility of the king. He's supposed to represent a right relationship with God, but then he's also supposed to facilitate right relationship between one another so that they can see one another as image bearers. Making sure that no one is dehumanized. No one is seen as less than someone else, which meant that he was to make sure that the excluded were included, right? There's always going to be somebody excluded in a society. But as a Davidic king, his responsibility was to see that that didn't happen, that those who were usually excluded were included. He was supposed to advocate for the oppressed. So the king was a huge benefit for those particularly that were normally oppressed. And that in all of A&E society, the kings were supposed to do this. And they were supposed to do it in two categories, the orphans and the widows. Mm-hmm. Those were the two categories all A&E kings were supposed to look after. It was their responsibility. They never thought of it as we do in a democracy. Well, those people need to figure it out for themselves, right? Mm-hmm. In all A&E kings, that was supposed to be that. The difference in Israel society is God added one more category. What was the other category God added?
Aliens.
That was different in Israel than it was everywhere else. And God said, no, you are supposed to look after the orphans and the widows and the aliens, the foreigners, the people who didn't belong, the people who said the other people were afraid of. No. A king was supposed to make sure that they had a place of belonging within his kingdom, to make sure that they were not seen as less than. And you begin to think about all the ways that we do that, right? And we'll go into that even farther. But to return everyone to image-bearing status, right? In Genesis 1, were there some people that weren't allowed to be image-bearers?
No.
God created everyone as an image-bearer. And the king is supposed to restore that. That everyone is brought back to image-bearing status. Everyone. And that was a huge paradigm shift for any A&E person to realize that God is bringing back image-bearing status to everyone and that the king is supposed to make sure that that happens. So that in this space, in this kingdom, remember that was the whole reason God brings them to Israel, is to make a space that's a model to the world. In this space, everyone sees one another as an image bearer. Everyone is equal as far as their worth is concerned. Everyone has the same status. So there is no hierarchy of value between one another. And because of that, that afforded people to live connected, right? Because if I know you think of me as an image bearer and I think of you as an image bearer, what does that do to our relationship? It equalizes it, right? It brings us to a place where I no longer have to defend myself against you, right? I can now live with you because I know you see me as an image bearer and you're not trying to take away anything from me and I'm not trying to take anything away from you. And if we're both image bearers, we're both in this together, right? So it affords a place of actually living connected in a right relationship with one another. So you see, the king is supposed to show what it looks like for a right relationship between humanity and God, but also humanity and humanity. That was the whole purpose of the kingship, righteousness and justice. In that, then, he was also supposed to, beside establishing justice, he was supposed to oppose injustice. Which meant, and this is where we think about David a lot, right? Because it meant he defended against any dehumanizations of others. Normally, we see the kings fighting against other societies, right, that are trying to come in and take over. And the reason that they need to fight those, and this is why David always asks, should I fight this, yes or no, is because when they come in, they're bringing a different idea, right? They're bringing an idea of us and them. They're bringing an idea of, nope, you get what you earn, and you're not all image bearers. That's why he needed to fight the other societies coming in. Not because they were immoral, but because they had a different paradigm of life that would corrupt Israel's paradigm of life. And since they were supposed to be the models for the world of how you were made, relating rightly with one another and rightly with God, anybody coming in would try to take that out. And so he had to fight that. He had to oppose. That was injustice, right? There was humiliation there. And when you read things about war and stuff, you'll see lots and lots of dehumanization going on, right? War almost always brings that out. But David was supposed to bring that down and defend against his people having any kind of corruption about each other being image bearers. The Davidic kings couldn't expect their people to live in right relationship under their king if the king wasn't providing a safe place for them to belong, a place that was safe in having their basic needs met, and safe as everybody's image bearers, right? Everybody is on the same level. You can't call someone to live in right relationship if you refuse to see them as an equal image bearer, right? You can't say, well, Annie, you know, you're less than me, but you really should live right with God. I mean, it's impossible. You can't ask someone to do that. And yet, we seem to think that when we witness, we seem to think all it is about a right relationship with God. But that's an oxymoron, to have a right relationship with God but not see one another as image bearers. They go together. God's throne is established on righteousness and justice. Over and over and over again in Scripture, it says it over and over again. Those two can't be taken apart. They aren't separate. It isn't you have a relationship with God, but it doesn't matter how your relationship with others. They are interlinked. And believe me, and we've talked about this before, if your relationship with people isn't doing well, your relationship with God isn't doing well. Those two are interlinked. And so David needed to defend any places of dehumanization, of places where each other aren't seeing each one another as image bearers. And in doing that, he wanted to give them access to a place of safety where they could show up as themselves, with their disabilities, with their wrestlings, with their experiences of joy and sorrow. And he had to do that by thwarting both violence against one another and coming into the country, but also oppression within his kingdom. And oppression is always going to come from those places where I don't feel safe, I don't feel like I belong, so I'm going to bring up a wall, and it's either going to make me flee or fight, right? And those are always going to be coming out in oppression. When I build up a wall to myself and I feel like I need to defend myself, it will always come out in some kind of an oppression by either omission or commission. So in giving access to a place of safety, in David's role is making his kingdom a place of safety where they could be who they are because they know that they're seen as image bearers, he's going to have to challenge the culture, right? Which meant in culture, and this happens in every culture that has ever been around, we will tend to group people, right? Because it's much easier to be against someone if they're an indescript people, right, rather than a person. So I will say, all of you, and in our world, what would be some of the ways that we group people? What would be some of the labels we give people?
Well, the Muslims there.
Okay, good. So we group them by religious groups, right? Those people.
Those on welfare.
Political affiliation.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, both. So poverty, mm-hmm. political affiliation, mm-hmm. right?
Sexual preference.
Mm-hmm. Sexual preference.
People with
disabilities. Mm-hmm. So we have lots of way to group people and then talk about them as them, mm-hmm. right? We don't do that with individuals, but boy, it's much easier to do that with. And that's one of the things that David, as a king, is supposed to challenge. I'm going to challenge you looking at people as a group that is an identity rather than individual people belonging to the people of God. Or at least as image bearers. He will challenge the culture of demonizing groups rather than seeing them as image bearers. He'll also, in making sure that there's a place of safety for everyone to be who they are as image bearers, he's going to have to confront the powerful, right? And the powerful usually are people who are coming to war against them, but also, who are the powerful within his kingdom? Who are the powerful within our society? Who have power? Who has power?
President.
The wealthy.
The wealthy.
Intelligent.
Scholars. Right. Intelligent. Yeah, right. People of education.
Mm-hmm. A lot of white men.
White men. So.
Politicians.
So obviously, and that's political.
Right. Yeah.
So right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So political wealth, education. Those kinds of things have power. And yet David, as a king, is actually supposed to confront that, to say, how are you using your power? Remember, David is given riches for what reason?
To bless others.
To bless others, right? Part of his job is to feed the hungry, is to pay others' debts. Mm-hmm. That's what the riches of his kingdom is supposed to be for. Not so that he can build himself up. And so if that's his job for his personal self, is also his job as a king to say, what are you using your power for? Is it for the good of others, or is it for building yourself up? So that's part of confronting power. All of that in order to eliminate fear. Because fear is the basis, then, of putting up a barrier, right? I fear that you're going to make me not belong, so I'm going to retreat or I'm going to fight. And fear will put up walls so that I'm no longer vulnerable, and now there's no longer connection, right? Without vulnerability, there's not connection. Without connection, there's not seeing one another as image bearers, and you see how it begins to domino. So his whole job of establishing justice is not only to give according to need, but also to make access for people to live as their unique image bearers, and not allow culture or power to usurp that. Everybody tracking?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So when we look at God's throne, and you will see this all over Scripture, that God's throne's foundation is both righteousness and justice. He pays attention not only to social restoration, which is justice, but also to spiritual restoration, which is righteousness. He pays attention to both, not one or the other. Unfortunately, in the church today, we have a split, right?
Mm-hmm.
We have part of the church saying that we're supposed to pay attention only to righteousness. Mm-hmm. And we have part of the church saying we're only supposed to pay attention to social justice. when God says, as David is my king, he's supposed to both be a model of righteousness and establish justice. Both of them together. They cannot be separated. And so when we look at the kingship in the Old Testament, and then we look at Jesus as the king in the New Testament, we'll recognize that he does both. We have both side by side. In order for the people to know that God is a God of both righteousness and justice, that he cares about relationship with him, but also relationship with one another, the king then has to be sure to portray that, right? And so he has to establish justice and model righteousness. Well, if that's the case, if that is the responsibility of the king, what do you think the people's responsibility is?
To be righteous and justice.
Exactly, right? Yeah. To model that in their own places, right? Because they're called. Remember, God says, I'm going to make you a holy nation and royal priesthood. So that royalty, and this is funny, whenever we talk about that, whenever we take out the Second Peter verse and we say we are royal priesthood, we always think about us being royal, you know, with big, nice fur, ermine capes, and jewelry, and we've got lots of power, and we're special. That is not the picture of royal priesthood. The picture of royalty is establishing justice. Such a different paradigm than when we think about royal priesthood, right? We've talked a lot about priesthood, which we will continue to talk about, but that royal part of it is establishing justice, modeling what a right relationship with God looks like because I recognize who he is, but also establishing justice, making sure that everyone is seen as an image bearer, making sure that there's space to feel safe, that they belong. So that they are to manifest justice as royal priests, making safe space for others, making space. Remember in Genesis 1, we always talk about what are the jobs of a priest?
Name, worth, tend, and make space.
Make space is that justice piece, to make space for everyone to know that they're image bearers and they belong so that they might begin to see what a right relationship with one another looks like, and then a right relationship with God. So, in all of that, remember that David and all of his descendants are supposed to be representatives of God, and we have David having responsibilities, we have the people having responsibilities, then what is God's responsibility? What is Yahweh's responsibility in this? And this is where it becomes a little bit lightening to us. Because Yahweh was to make sure that injustices were dealt with. David was supposed to do it according to him, but God was the one to tell him, you've got to deal with injustices. You have to make sure that sacred space is maintained and available. In other words, David, you're the gardener from Genesis 2. You're the one to maintain this space so that right relationship can happen between humanity and God and humanity and others. And the truth is, then the king was held responsible for any perversion of justice. Let me say that again. The king was held responsible for any perversion of justice in his kingdom. Now, does that give you a different idea of Jesus on the cross being held responsible for all the injustices? The king is always held responsible. Remember when we said the king is the nation and the nation is the king. And the king is held responsible by God. And all A&E people actually believed this, that the king was held responsible for what his people did. And so we have that with God as well. Because the king is a representative of his people, if his kingdom is full of injustice, then it was believed that his kingdom would actually begin to crumble if the kingdom was full of injustice. Because it also meant that the king wasn't rightly representing God's justice. He wasn't making a space for people to feel safe, belonging, that they saw one another as image bearers. And so without security, people get they respond or they react to life with shame responses, right? With some kind of fight or flight, which are both separating and oppressive. So the king, his responsibility to make sure there's a place that everyone's seeing one another as image bearers is really serious. He's always got to be paying attention to that, right? Because he's responsible if the kingdom starts being unjust. If the people within his kingdom start being unjust, he's responsible.
It's not exactly that, but like in a modern day time, so if something goes wrong at my husband's store, he'll tell his district manager, he'll be like, okay, well, that's on me. And I'm always like, Rich, why do you take responsibility for somebody else's fault? And he'll be like,
yep.
Because it's on me.
Exactly.
Like, I obviously didn't do something right in order for them to do it right. And then if they do something right, he's always like, well, they did a good job.
Right.
Not they. I don't mean to be them and they, but
yeah.
You know what I mean? And I'm always
absolutely.
Like, really?
Yep.
But that makes sense not hearing.
That is. Think about it, even on the world scale, right? When America is so full of violence, when people talk to our president, they're saying, what's going on? Why are you so messed up? Our president hasn't been using a handgun, but his people have, and he's responsible on the world scale, right, for whatever's happening. Mm-hmm. That's just a normal thing. I don't know why we want to separate it when we get to Jesus, because we don't understand that he's king, right? Mm-hmm. We understand that that's what's going on here. So the king, the regent, always suffers by the hand of God for the injustice of the people, because God cannot allow injustice in the space that is supposed to be sacred and supposed to be a model of what it looks like to belong and therefore have right relationship with God.
And when you look at Kings and Chronicles and look at all those J name kings, and so many of them were so wicked and so evil, God just crushed them every time because he couldn't stand it.
Exactly. And why? Not because he's this, I just don't like that. That's
right.
What I told
now
him. It's because the space is a model for what it looks like to have a right relationship with one another and with God. Like, I can't have this.
Right.
This is, you're telling a lie to the world.
For the world to misunderstand, the Christians to misunderstand who God is and
exactly.
Why he's established that.
Exactly. Exactly.
Oh my gosh, it's like this.
It's huge, right?
Yeah.
And now it begins. And the more we turn that paradigm, the more we begin to understand, how do I establish justice or how do I allow injustice? What am I doing to the sacred space that's supposed to be a model for the world to say, oh, there's a safe place for me to be. There's a place that I know that I am worthy and valuable. So when we get to David's throne of justice, and I know you're going, where is this in the homework? Remember, I told you, she doesn't really deal with the Davidic covenant, except in this one little piece, right? And that's when we get to the story of Mephibosheth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So,
that's
Mephibosheth.
Yeah.
So, Mephibosheth.
Oh, of course.
So, when we get to David being crowned king, he's finally crowned king in 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 8, he asks God, should I begin to establish justice by fighting these three different places that are coming in, right? So that's all 2 Samuel 8. 2 Samuel 9, he makes his first edict. Now, you don't know it's an edict because you're not used to reading any stuff, but that's what it is. It's an edict. And it's an edict to make sure that his countrymen know that his throne is established with justice. So when we get to the story of Mephibosheth, don't just think it's a really sweet story. It is a kingly story. It is a story about him establishing his kingdom as one of justice. And so he makes an edict. Go and search for anyone, any outsider, who was from the family of Jonathan. Now, why would I call, even if I didn't know who Mephibosheth was, why would I call him an outsider or an outcast?
Because he was crippled.
No.
Way before that.
Because he was Saul's king or Saul's line.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Right?
And that difference should have been killed.
Right.
So yeah.
Exactly. Because he's king, because he is the new king, anybody who might have a possibility of trying to overthrow him, and that would be the old king's relatives. Usually what happens when a king comes on the throne? What happens to the old king's relatives and all? They all get killed. He's an outcast. And what is David doing? He is saying, wait, wait, wait. I am going to establish my kingdom on justice. Therefore, yeah, that makes a big difference, right? Therefore, he's going to pay attention to his covenant relationships. In his personal, his social, his religious life, he's going to challenge culture. He's going to refuse to ignore the outcast, right? The cripple. In fact, if you know David's history, he at one time said, I will make sure no cripple is in my kingdom. But now he understands what covenant is about and what justice is about. And we understand that he's going to refuse the cultural idea of a cripple being nothing, a cripple being an outcast. And he does that, of course, on behalf of his covenant partner, Jonathan. So we understand that in his regular personal life, and that would be his religious life as well, his social life, he's going to challenge culture. But also in his political life. And this is a really big deal that we miss. The fact that he challenges political culture is a huge thing, because he's challenging the politics of being king. Because what did we just say? What should a king be doing with those who were once on the throne? Kill them. They are a threat to you. But in a kingdom where justice is the foundation, then David's going to challenge that. He's going to refuse to demonize his political enemies. I want you to hear that again because of where we're at. David refuses to demonize his political enemies. Ladies, that's part of justice. That is to challenge the political culture on behalf of his covenant partner, Yahweh. So he does pay attention to his covenant partner with Jonathan and his covenant partner with Yahweh and his position as king regent under God, who was supposed to establish a kingdom of justice. So that he puts his covenant relationships, which incorporate his new statuses, above his own interests. He puts his reputation on the line in social places, in religious places. Remember, even through the New Testament, cripples were not religiously clean. He puts his own safety on the line. Think about that. If you're in a culture that the new president or the new king or the new ruler comes on, the old ruler's always looking to get his power back. And if he's calling, whoever was in that family, come. I mean, if you're watching this in a movie, you're going, no, don't do that. He's going to be out for you, right? He's putting his own safety on the line because covenant is more important, because his role as king regent in the covenant of the Davidic covenant is more important than his own safety. Do you think that there was any trepidation on David's part in making this edict? Call and find out if there's anyone in Jonathan's family. Yes.
Probably hoping no answer.
And I think that's a possibility, right? Oh, is there anyone out there? Usually that edict would mean, yeah, go find anyone in Saul's family because they're done. Right?
Can you imagine getting that call?
Exactly.
Right.
Well, that's not like Herod wanted to kill Jesus.
Exactly. That's exactly it. So we see he puts all of that on the line. He puts his own position on the line because it's possible that maybe Mephibosheth has a whole set of people with him and maybe they're going to overthrow him, right? There's going to be a coup and he might lose his position and he might lose his power. And yet, David puts covenant relationship and his covenant role, his status in that covenant, above all of that. Yes?
So even if he didn't have a covenant with Jonathan, it's still his role?
Yep. So, and I sometimes I think the political thing is a bigger deal, and maybe because of the culture we're in, it's a bigger deal to confront the political culture than even the social and religious culture. Kind of depending. And I wonder through eons of studying this, if there were times when people thought the other was scarier, or was this scarier. So, he paid attention to his covenant relationship. In doing so, he sought out descendants. Not descendants who wanted to be descendants, but he sought out people to bring in to make more family, right? To spread, to multiply, to make space for more. He didn't wait for someone to say, hey, you know, there is a son of Jonathan. He actually went out to look for more descendants to come in. He sought to extend that covenant love. Mephibosheth, on the other hand, was whisked away, right, by his nurse, and he was whisked away from a covenant relationship out of ignorance, right? Either, and we don't know, Scripture doesn't tell us, either she, the nurse, and whoever told them to run, either didn't know about the covenant relationship, or they didn't understand what was available in a covenant relationship, or they didn't trust David, right? All of that, they're running away from a covenant relationship that they have no idea about. And of course, when we begin to think about Mephibosheth, we begin to think about ourselves, right? We begin to think about all the people that run away from a covenant relationship with God because they don't understand what that entails, that it is a God who is looking to set up justice and place where they can belong. The caretaker and whoever, and obviously the caretaker wasn't the one who made the decision, but whoever made that decision to run with Mephibosheth saw the cultural and the political paradigms as a threat, right? Look, culturally, this guy is nothing. Politically, this guy's dead. We've got to run. We've got to hide, right? And they saw that as much bigger than covenant. But David flips and he says, oh no, covenant is much stronger than all the social and the religious and the political paradigms you can throw at us. And so, of course, we see Mephibosheth becoming crippled in that time, and yet David goes looking for him in order to proclaim the excellencies of the covenant. Now, let me just take a minute and tell you the word Mephibosheth, which we keep saying, and it's going to get me tongue-tied at some point. The interesting thing is, they're pretty sure that his real name was Meribaal, and that the scribes changed it to Mephibosheth. I'll tell you why. So they kept the same beginning. Mera or Mepha, same thing, meant voice goes out. This is said. This is what I'm saying. Baal, we know that word, right?
Yeah.
Baal.
Mm-hmm.
So his name was probably Mera Baal. Voice goes out, Baal. Remember, when the word Baal, just like the word Allah today, was just a word for God, but because it became the main Canaanite god, when the scribes wrote that, they wrote Mephibosheth, and Bosheth is the word shame. So what comes out of my mouth is shame. That I would be attached to a god, Baal, that I would be running away from Yahweh God, who is a covenant God. So there's a lot of commentary within just his name, this idea of what comes out of me is shame. And of course, he embodies that, right? He embodies the idea of shame, that he is full of shame. And David, as God's representative, counteracts that shame in all the things he does for Mephibosheth. So the first thing he does is addresses Mephibosheth's fear, right? Because fear is the barrier to vulnerability, to feeling you belong. And so he addresses the fear and he says, do not fear. And of course, what's the first thing that God says, the angel, through the angels, to the people who see Jesus? Fear not. Do not fear. David does this, do not fear, and he shows it, right? It's never, don't fear, and then he proceeds to go ahead and be king and leave him alone. He shows him the loving kindness, right? He extends the covenant love to Mephibosheth. He does it also then by restoring the land of Saul to Mephibosheth. Interesting, because the land of Saul is what would have been in Saul's family. Who owned the land of Saul right now before he found Mephibosheth?
David
as king. He got all of his predecessors' land, but he gives it back to Mephibosheth. He gives it, and it's yours now. And then he tells Mephibosheth, you're able to eat at my table. He includes him. So all the things that a king is supposed to do, right, include the excluded, to feed, to give him what he needs, we see him doing that. He gives to him abundantly. He not only gives him the land, he assigns all of the former servants of Saul and Ziba's family. He assigns all of them. You are all to make sure that that land is productive and can feed Mephibosheth for the rest of his life. That's this abundance. That is supposed to bring you back to Genesis 1. This idea of all this land is going to flourish for the needs of Mephibosheth. And then, of course, he gives access to the king's house and also the king's family. Because he doesn't just say, hey, every once in a while you can come and eat dinner with me. Remember, that's that very intimate relationship. You can come and eat. You can come to my house and have dinner. It's how often did he eat at his table?
Regularly.
Which means, and it even says, he ate at David's table as if he was one of the king's sons. One of his sons. Talk about flipping the paradigm from your political enemy to making him one of your sons.
So how powerful is that? You know, to like, not powerful like I'm taking something from you, but I mean, to come into, and make, like, I don't know, you know what I'm talking about?
Absolutely. Like, that is hugely powerful, right?
Yeah.
For Mephibosheth to recognize what covenant love looks like.
Yeah.
It's, you're my enemy, and I'm going
like
to love you.
Else,
yeah, it sure sounds like something else, right? While we were still enemies, Christ died for us and allowed us. Remember, that death opens him up, makes space so we can come in.
That feeling just must have been so fantastic.
That feeling. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being Mephibosheth? Can you imagine being us when Christ calls us to come into his family, into that perichoretic union with him? Of course, we have this picture of Mephibosheth and us, of David and Christ.
David calls himself, talks about himself as a dead dog.
Yeah. Correct. Yeah. He absolutely knows he's a dead dog. And notice, we actually have inclusios because we see him, the very last thing is, and Mephibosheth was lame in both legs. Why that? Why is that so pronounced in that story? Because how does David meet his needs according to what he earned?
None.
According to his need. That's exactly with us, right? It's not because we live lives that are pretty good. We are lame in both feet. We are not able to give ourselves lives, and God gives that for us. So, in David's beginning of his reign, we see him establishing justice. And the story of Mephibosheth is that beautiful narrative of seeing how David establishes justice in his kingdom. When we look at Solomon's story, because that's the next king in the Davidic line, we understand that he also became a model for the whole world. You'll read lots of stories of men from all over the world coming to Solomon, right? Because of his wisdom. Wisdom is always how to establish justice. How to make one another, see one another as image bearers. We already talked about that with the baby thing, that you have to see one another as image bearers in order to get along with one another, in order to connect with one another. We see the Queen of Sheba coming. Not the Queen of Sheba. Is that right?
Yes.
She comes and wants to learn from Solomon. We see Solomon modeling this idea of justice at the beginning of his reign as well. But then in both David and Solomon, and then worse and worse as it goes, we see both of them falling to injustice. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel 11. So, David is off to a good start, right? He's established justice. And, of course, we all know David's fall. But we need to know why he fell. Why? Somebody read 2 Samuel 11, 1 and 2.
Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance.
All right, right there it tells you what's happening to David. What is David's job?
Go out to battle.
Because to establish justice, right? Mm-hmm. He's supposed to pay attention to any injustices that might come into his kingdom or are happening, and he is supposed to oppose injustice. And yet, in 11:1, it says, when it was time to do that, David sent someone else in his place. He sent Joab. So what we see is that David has stopped paying attention to his role that God has put him in as king establishing justice. You've got to see that in order to understand the whole story of Bathsheba. So that it was his inattention to establishing justice that gets him in trouble here. And it's the beginning of the downfall of the Davidic dynasty. Because he didn't pay attention to justice. And just think about what that means for the church today. When we are inattentive to establishing justice, it means that our kingdom begins to crumble, right? We see all these cracks. When David stopped paying attention to his role, he also stopped fighting for safe spaces for others. And once he stopped fighting for safe spaces for others, then he fell into his own injustices. And I bet you've never read the story of Bathsheba and thought about it as a story of injustice. But one of the reasons that the author writes as he does is to bring that out. Every time he mentions Uriah, what does he call Uriah?
The Hittite.
The Hittite. What does that mean? He's an alien. And that's why he always is referred as to Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite. Over and over again. Because it's just right in your face. David, you are supposed to be protecting the alien. And you are not only not protecting the alien, you're doing just the opposite, right? You're taking from the alien. You're using your power to take from the alien. And then you're using your power to make sure the alien is killed. And when that doesn't work, you use your power over and over again to oppress. What he's doing here is oppression. And then we have Bathsheba. And where does Bathsheba fit into the society role?
Like, who's she? An alien too. She's the wife of Uriah.
She becomes because she's in the covenant, she's seen as an alien. She's also a woman, right? Mm-hmm. What rights did a woman have in that time?
Not much.
Right.
Not much.
Very little.
Nothing.
Exactly. And think about that. Mm-hmm. Husband dies, she is nothing. And he again is oppressing her, taking advantage mm-hmm. of her. So here we have a story of injustice, completely, exponentially, on the king's space, where he is supposed to be making a safe space, mm-hmm. he makes it an unsafe space, completely unsafe for the people in his kingdom. And so, he has injustice against alien, he has injustice against the powerless in Bathsheba. We have the same thing with Solomon. And since you might not know Solomon's story as well, I want you to look up 1 Kings 3, 1 through 3. Somebody read that one. Somebody else read 1 Kings 11, 3 through 6. And then, lastly, Deuteronomy 17, 16 through 20. So who has 1 Kings 3, 1 through 3?
Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And, is that right?
Yep.
And took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places.
Okay, so now we're beginning to see where Solomon is. So remember what he's done here. He has formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he's taken the daughter as a wife, and then he sacrificed in the high places. All right, 1 Kings 11, 3 through 6.
He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not only wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done.
Okay, so we're seeing a picture of a king who is not acting as a king, right? But just so you know what that whether he knew that or not, and what we'll know about Solomon because of this, Deuteronomy 17, 16 through 20. He's going to read that.
Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself.
Oh, sorry. So this is God in Deuteronomy, before there's any land, let alone a king, right? He's telling them what the king should be like. Okay, keep reading it.
Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of his law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel.
All right, that was told many, many years before Solomon ever became king, right? Should Solomon know this?
Yes.
Why?
Because
he's supposed to have written it and read it every day, right?
Yep.
Do you think he did that?
No.
Why not?
He's too busy with all his wives.
But why do you know he's not reading it every day?
Because
he doesn't do it, right? So just in those few verses, what does Solomon do that he's not supposed to do?
Multiply
wives. But way before that, guys.
He returned
to Egypt. He went to Egypt. He got a wife. He made an alliance. And the reason he made an alliance, so I'm not going to have you go through all this, is so that he could buy horses and chariots cheaper.
Really?
Oh, wow.
That was the whole point, and it shows you that. We're not going to go through that. He does that so he can buy horses and chariots cheaper. And he wants to buy horses and chariots cheaper so he's stronger and has more power. And yet God says, that is not. You find strength in horses and chariots, but our strength is in the name of the Lord. That's who he's supposed to do. So even before he multiplies his wives, he returns to Egypt. And anytime we're talking about Egypt is always a picture of the way the world works. You're returning to the way the world works, to give advantage to yourself rather than depending on me defending you in covenant. We also see in 1 Kings 9 when Solomon's son becomes king and the people say, oh, thank goodness that you're king. Now don't do what your father has done, because he taxed us so heavily in order for him to build all of his stuff. He oppressed us. He laid a, it says he laid a heavy burden on us. So there we see not only is Solomon taking wives and not reading scripture, but he's oppressing his own people. Therefore, he's not establishing a kingdom of righteousness nor justice. And of course, it is Solomon that God comes to and says, because you have done these things, I will rip the kingdom away from you. Not in your time because of your father David, but in your son's time. And then, with his sons, the kingdom becomes split. And of course, it's just fast downhill from there. But remember, it began with David. And then it brings down to Solomon. It gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. So that when we look at Psalm 89, we see that there is a failure of the Davidic covenant. So at the end of Psalm 89, we understand that the psalmist is crying, God, what's happened? The Davidic covenant has failed. I thought it was a continuous covenant. Revive it again. But now we know to look for. Remember, they'd always been looking for a son who listened. They'd always been looking later for a son who was with his people. But now, as we go through this, they've just added one more clue as to what to look for this anointed king to come. And that anointed, by the way, when the king is anointed, that word anointed is Mashiach. Does that sound like anything you know?
Messiah.
When are we looking for this anointed king? So when we think Messiah, it always has to do with kingship. We're looking for a king who not only will be a son who listens and a son who is with his people, a son who participates in holy pericritic union with God, but also a son who brings about a reign of justice and righteousness. So all of these heads of covenant just give us another clue as to what to be looking for when that final son comes along. Now we see that it's a son who will bring about justice. And what does justice look like? Exactly what Jesus brings, right? Mm-hmm. So we get to Jesus as king, and we see that the Davidic covenant is actually revived. And this I'm going to go through fast because I think we know most of this. But we see, first of all, and I think it's fascinating, that when Jesus comes as a baby, he's recognized as a king by the excluded, the shepherds who are excluded from society, they're the dregs, and by pagan foreigners, the magi who come, they recognize him as king. Those are the two groups that recognize him as king, and they're both excluded groups. The ones who fight against him as king are the powerful ones, the political ones, right? Herod and all of the governor and such, and the church leaders. I call it church leaders in quotes. The temple leaders, right? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of the Sanhedrin. They fight against him as king. Why? Why would the excluded be able to see him and the powerful not? Why does the powerful fight against?
The threat. They want to keep their position.
Exactly, right. And the excluded are...
Want to get in?
Here is someone who is bringing kingship, guys. Kingship. A realm of justice, where everyone is seen as image bearers. And then, of course, we have the beautiful passage in Luke where Jesus recognizes his own kingship and says to everyone, right? He stands up in the temple and he reads Isaiah 61, right? And he says, why have I come? And guys, when they're listening to this, they know it's a passage about kingship. We don't, right? We just say it's nice. It's not. It's a passage about kingship. It is, I have come to preach the gospel, the good news, to the poor. And the good news is that I'm sending up rain, that I'm bringing justice. So stop thinking about the gospel as I'm saving you from your sins. Yes, and much, much more. It is bringing a space where everyone will be able to be seen as image bearers and have access to a right relationship. I'm come to bring the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, prisoners, to restore sight to the blind. Don't spiritualize this. He is saying, I'm coming to set up a reign that I'm actually going to lift up the oppressed. I'm going to bring people into image-bearing status once again. I'm going to release the downtrodden, the oppressed. I'm going to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Kingdom come.
Order.
Order. Genesis 1, order. Kingdom order. When we nonchalantly pray the Lord's Prayer and we say, your kingdom come, you better be thinking about the fact that kingdom means justice and righteousness, both right relationship with God and one another. So we see Jesus throughout his life, and this is why the Gospels are so important. It portrays him as king over and over and over again, and we don't see it because we don't understand what kingship is. He fights injustices, and he calls on the people who follow him to do the same, right? He includes the excluded, and I just have all these written down for you. Compassion toward the social outsider. These are just little pricks out of here. And this actually comes from a beautiful pamphlet from the Salvation Army called something, Justice Council or something, something with justice. I just ran across it, and I thought, wow, it's beautiful. Compassion toward the social outsider in the lepers, but many other places. He protests gender inequality, and he brings up women. When we think about the story about Mary and Martha, we always hone in on Martha doing the work and Mary. But really what the story is about is that Jesus is giving Mary this place. Women weren't supposed to be sitting there with him as the rabbi. And Martha is trying to get her to go into the women's role. And Jesus is saying, no, in my kingdom, there is justice. Everybody, right? Paul says this over and over again, right? There is no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, men or women. They're all image bearers. He embraces the excluded children. Children were not supposed to be seen, heard, or anything. They were nothing. Children were just an asset to make sure that your work got done in your family business, farm, whatever. That's all children were. Yes, they loved the children, but they thought of them as assets rather than children. And Jesus says, no, you have to actually be like little children. So he includes the excluded. He challenges the culture. He expands the vision of justice for all, not just those in covenant, but also those who come in to covenant, right? He rejects racism. Remember, Samaritan woman, what would we think about a Samaritan woman today? What would be that in our culture? In our Christian culture, what would we consider a Samaritan woman? Who would we consider somebody a Samaritan woman? A Muslim would be a Samaritan woman today, right? Somebody who believes in the same God, but doesn't get it all, right? That's what a Samaritan woman. And yet Jesus rejects racism. He doesn't say, I want to put a barrier here. He says, hey, I have water here. Come on in with me. Invites, right? It's always this invitation. He also dignifies a second-class citizen in using the Good Samaritan. And interesting that he uses the Samaritan again here to say it's the Samaritan that's doing justice. That's the word good there. He confronts the powerful. He challenges unjust behavior in tax collectors. He confronts the Pharisees. And he confronts the government rulers. He advocates for the oppressed. Obviously, I'm going through this fast because I think we know all of these stories. But what I want us to see, what I want our paradigms to shift as all of those things that we know Jesus about, and we know all the stories, those are all kingship stuff. And so when we talk about kingship, we've got to get rid of our idea of kings being these very privileged people who live a life that's separate from the normal, ordinary people. It's just the opposite. Kingship under Yahweh is kingship who goes into the crowds and makes them feel like they belong, which is exactly what we see Jesus doing over and over and over again. Interesting enough, when we get to the feeding of the 5,000, right? So we know that one of the jobs of a king is to feed the hungry. That was a job in the Old Testament. Supposedly, as an Israelite, they should know that the job of a king is to feed the hungry. In fact, when he feeds the 5,000, he's got all these people who are hungry. You realize he's talking to a very poor crowd. It is a crowd who has left work to follow him for these days. And if they've left work, it means they don't eat. Because every day, when you don't work, you don't eat. It is that tight. It is living that tightly. And so he's talking to people who are very poor, and he feeds them. And they don't see the miracle so much as they see him as king. In fact, what do? They want to make him king. Why doesn't Jesus let them make him king?
Because God is king.
Okay, what about here? What do we want to know about God? Just that he's king?
No, he's more than king.
That he's more than king, that he's holy, right? That he's with us, that he's source of life. All they saw him as king. They were right. They saw him as king because he fed them. That is the reign of God. But he's more than that, and they didn't see that yet. And he could not allow them to make him just king to make sure that there was just justice for them. He needed to show his holiness, but he also needed to show his source of life. And that wasn't going to happen until the resurrection. So we see that picture of the people absolutely knew what it meant to feed them. That was a king thing. We don't think about that, but we need to think about that.
Is that, though, part of the Trinitarian thought? I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And God is, Jesus is also fully God and fully man. It's all wrapped up.
Yep, it is all wrapped up. That's what a king was supposed to show, right?
People not understanding this is what...
They don't understand that he's more than just a representation of God, right? Mm-hmm. That he is fully God, but also that he's the source of life. Not just that he will feed them, but that he gives them life, that only in him is their life. So it's more, and we need to see him as more.
There's more to reveal.
Exactly.
If you would have just made him king, we would have stopped looking.
Exactly.
Okay.
Yep.
That's
yep.
What we were
just like we did with all the other kings.
Correct. Right, exactly.
He gave them their king, which they were looking for.
Yes.
Yes, Jesus is the king, but
yeah,
you can't just stop there.
Right,
we already did that.
Right, exactly. We already did that once. Let's keep going. So, just as righteousness without justice is an impossibility in the kingdom of God, so the flip, right? You can't have justice without righteousness. We've got to make sure that in the kingdom of God, where we are regents, right, where we come under Jesus' kingship, we have to also make space not just for spiritual restoration, but for social restoration. Both of them together, not one or the other. Because we're in covenant with Jesus, we've been conferred with the status of royal priests. We are royal priests. We are vice regents who further the space that he has created. He's made access. He's given what we need, and we're supposed to expand it. Exactly what Adam was supposed to do, right? He was supposed to multiply space, make sure that space got bigger and broader by revealing for us in our own lives exactly what a just and righteous kingdom looks like. So, and I think this is, I really, really want to do this. One of the places that we need to begin is the way we speak about other people. As royal priests, do we dehumanize the way we speak about other people? And I know your first thought is, oh, I don't do that. I never say anything like that. One of the places I have a trouble is when I drive and somebody does something that I don't think is very smart. And I often will say or think, what an idiot. And because of this lesson, this week I had to think, what are you doing? You're making them let... You say they're not as smart as you. What do I call them instead? And this is what I did. Oh, you image bearer. And it so changed. It was just like, oh. Oh, yeah, Yes, you're an image bearer. Okay. I'm going to read you something that Brené Brown says, and I think it's a great way to look at this because I think the political for us right now in this country is huge, and I think what she talks about is really about humanizing everyone. She says, if you are offended or hurt when you hear Hillary Clinton or Maxine Waters called witch or whore, you should be equally offended and hurt when you hear those same words used to describe Ivanka Trump, Kellyanne Conway, or Theresa May.
That's right.
If you're offended by a meme of Trump photoshopped to look like Hitler, then you shouldn't have Obama photoshopped to look like the Joker on your Facebook feed.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
If you felt belittled when Hillary Clinton called Trump supporters a basket of deplorables, then you should have felt equally concerned when Eric Trump said Democrats aren't even human. When the President of the United States calls women dogs or talks about grabbing them, we should get chills down our spine and resistance flowing through our veins. When people call the President of the United States a pig, we should reject that language regardless of our politics and demand discourse that doesn't make people subhuman. When we hear people referred to as animals or illegals, we should immediately wonder, is this an attempt to reduce someone's humanity so we can get away with hurting them or denying them basic human rights? Reducing Muslims to terrorists or Mexicans to illegals or police officers to pigs says nothing at all about the people we're attacking. It does, however, say volumes about who we are and the degree to which we're operating in our integrity as royal priests.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that's right. Well, I'd
like to get
a copy.
She said that?
Royal priest? I added the royal priest. That's okay. She says, in our integrity,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
As royal priest. The interesting thing, in the this book, she quotes an article called Living the Priestly Life.
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly what we're talking about. We need to recognize if we're doing that, if we're dehumanizing others, not just in ourselves, but in the places that we inhabit and call our own, our churches, the places of work, and in our homes. We need to recognize those places of dehumanization. And of course, that's a beginning, but it's got to begin there, right?
Mm-hmm.
To recognize whether we're thinking about others as less than. I want to do one other thing, and if you can stay, please. Anointing, which is what happened to David, anointed into the Davidic covenant, anointed as a king, is also what happens with the priesthood, right? It's an anointed position. We are called into a royal priesthood. The ordination process was one of pouring out oil onto the head. So whether it was a king or a priest, they got oil poured on the head as a symbol of receiving that living spirit of God, the power of the Spirit of God. To be ordained meant to have your hands filled with the priestly tasks of naming words, of tending to others' needs, and of making space for everyone to be an image bearer. When we recognize God as king, when he reveals himself as king through Jesus, and we recognize him as king, we recognize ourselves as royal priesthood, right? Not as royal single priests, but as belonging to a priesthood that is to bring that kind of place to. We are ordained and anointed, both. We have the Holy Spirit anointed in us, and our hands have been filled with that job of naming and tending and making space. How I'd like to end the session today is a tangible reminder of that. So I need those two green pillows. What I'd like you to do. And okay, I understand bad knees, so if your knees are really bad, you can stand. But I'm going to have you come up in pairs. Kneel, one of you kneel, and one of you gets to be the ordainer. So this is just a picture so that we walk away this week with the idea that we are ordained and anointed to be royal priests, to be regents who actually establish justice and model righteousness. So I'm going to have, why don't you, start from here. These two come there, you two come there, and one of you kneel, one of you will ordain. As you ordain, so I'm going to have you pour out, and I want you, as the one being ordained, to hold your hands out so that the visual oil comes down on your head, but that your head is bent so that you catch in your hands get filled, ordained, with the job of establishing justice. Does that make sense to you? Okay, so you're going to pour on. So this is the oil of the Holy Spirit. I thought of many ways of bringing oil in here, and you don't want to do that. So what I want you to do is pour that on their heads, but your head should be bending down so that you catch in your hands, right? Yes, pour it on your hair.
You can see what I'm doing.
Yes, pour it on your head, and I want you to say, remember, and I'll just say it for you, okay? Remember, you have been anointed with the Holy Spirit into a holy priesthood. And when you're done, then you do it to Michelle. You put those in.
I'll get done. I'll try.
You know what? I can't.
Okay. Well, just
if she can't kneel, just let her bow.
Yeah, just bow. Yeah. Oh, isn't I supposed to use all of it? Well, I put it.
Remember, you have been anointed with the Holy Spirit into a royal priesthood. I've been finding this in my hair all week. Experiment with this. So yes, so bring it in. So then Brenna and Alex, if you would come. And then you two. Well, it's better than some of the stuff I was thinking about. So. Okay, so Brenna, if you want to kneel down, and Alex, you want to pour that on her. Remember, you have been anointed with the Holy Spirit into a royal priesthood. And then switch positions. Remember, you have been anointed with the Holy Spirit into a royal priesthood. Okay, Pat and Carolyn, Karen and Christy.
Sorry, I'm all over the floor here.